Now there was a crowd gathered around the disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus walked over to his disciples as he saw this crowd. And he began addressing a group of scribes who were arguing with his disciples. As he was addressing them, a man ran up to him quickly. He knelt down in front of him at his feet and he interrupted his conversation. It was obvious that whatever he had to say seemed urgent to him. He said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." The man desperately pleaded with Jesus to go and see his son, his young son, a young boy who had been plagued by an evil spirit for quite some time. The various gospel accounts describe different aspects of this terror that the young boy had endured since a young age, even younger age. We don't know his actual age. There was a demon that was plaguing him. And this demon would often overtake the boy. He would not allow him to speak. He would convulse his body and throw him to the ground. Now, this is definitely not any, you know, regular seizure disorder. And we have some evidence of that clearly in the scriptures, a couple of different points. Now, this unclean spirit tried to harm the boy purposefully. It wasn't just at random moments, but it was purposely when the boy was near harm. And not just once, but many times. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and pick up this story. Read the majority of this account in Mark chapter 9. And as we know, all of the gospel accounts, sometimes they mirror each other more closely. In this case, we get different perspectives of this story. But we get different aspects when we put them all together. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit,'" although it seems that the boy wasn't with him at the moment. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So the disciples had met this man at some point, perhaps recently, perhaps in the same day, perhaps on different travels as they went around, as they were instructed to do, casting out demons, healing people, and preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ had given them authority to do that, but for some reason, they could not cast this particular evil spirit out of this boy. All the eyes were on Jesus at that moment as the crowd waited to hear his response. Would he turn this man away and tell him that his case was hopeless? That this young boy, maybe he would say he didn't actually have a spirit. Maybe he would say that he has to endure. Would he heal the boy even without seeing him? Or would he go and have compassion? Or perhaps maybe this demon would be too afraid to show himself before his creator. Now Jesus opened his mouth, verse 19, he answered him, and he spoke of a lack of faith, of humanity. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" He emphasized that lack of faith, which also included his disciples. That's a clue there, and he makes it clear later on as to why they were not able to cast this demon out. A lack of faith, even though they'd seen many miracles and they had a certain level of faith, but I'd imagine they were still afraid at moments, afraid of what might happen, and also doubted. But then Jesus said, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." And they brought him to him, verse 20, and he saw him. Immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And this evil spirit, it seems, was forced to reveal himself. Maybe out of pride, maybe out of fear, but he was in the presence of God. Now Jesus, of course, showed no fear. He at first didn't even acknowledge the demon. Now there are no evil spirits nor anyone at all who can possibly stand up to the Son of God. And he knew that. He knew that very firmly and was not afraid. But he was more interested, not in giving the demon any attention, but in the human connection here. Dealing with this father, helping this father. Verse 21. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So we don't know, maybe he was an older boy, but since he was very young. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So he's reaching out to God, whether he understood who this was or not, he was reaching out for compassion. I think this is a very touching moment, this desperate father reaching out to Jesus Christ, asking for compassion, asking for healing. And although he did just finish rebuking everyone for their lack of faith, including this father, Jesus was quick to show his compassion. In Psalm 145, verse 8, so you can write that one in your notes, we see described God's compassion. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. We know that sometimes God brings us correction, often direction, but he's also very gracious and compassionate and merciful with us. And back to our story here in Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus not only showed compassion, but he also uses this as a teachable moment. He's trying to build people's faith up. And we can speculate that maybe this situation happened for this moment. Maybe God allowed this demon to enter into this boy. We don't know all the history, the background, the details, but surely this moment is a teachable moment for all of us. Now, Jesus came to show compassion, but also to teach. And we see this teachable moment. Now, this man lacked a certain level of faith, but he already demonstrated that he had some faith, faith that somebody could heal his son. He couldn't do it himself, or at least with the lack of faith that he had at present. Continuing on here in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So he's stating to us and to this man and his disciples and the crowd around him as they began to move over from where they were to where Jesus was, speaking with this father off to the side. He's trying to tell us that we must believe, we must have faith. And if we do have faith, great things are possible. In verse 24, he says, Mark writes here, immediately the father of the child cried out and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. At that moment, as we see the crowd coming over, surrounding him to see what is happening, to see if he's actually going to heal this child. And Jesus did go over to where the child was, off to the side, away from the crowd. Now, some of these people no doubt lived in the area. Maybe they saw this boy. They knew him. They knew of his situation. And they were probably wondering, would Jesus be able to cast this demon out? Would he be able to heal this boy? Nobody else could possibly do it. And Jesus, in verse 25, it says, Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And that's a command that demon had to follow, regardless of how rebellious he was. Verse 26, the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Maybe they thought, well, he killed him. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now that statement, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. How many times have we asked God to help our unbelief? Probably many, many times. That's a rhetorical question, but in our minds we're thinking, how many times have I? How many times have we felt like we just didn't have enough faith to follow God, to follow through with what we've committed ourselves to in life? How many times have we doubted that and understood that we lacked faith? How many times have we lacked the trust in God to bring us through difficult times or to carry us through in our commitments, in our life, in our repentance, in our change? How many times have we thought to ourselves or thought of ourselves as unworthy? Or maybe we think that of other people. They're unworthy. They don't have enough faith. Sometimes we get into that habit. But how many times have we thought to ourselves, I'm not good enough. I don't have enough faith. I'm not worthy enough to be one of God's people. Now, this sermon, by the way, was prompted by a series of questions that I've received. I've titled this sermon, Frequently Asked Questions, Part 1. This is only Part 1. And the subtitle, Help My Unbelief. Frequently Asked Questions, Help My Unbelief. And it was prompted by a question that went something like this. How do we accept God's forgiveness if we know we are going to mess up again? And that's a question that I think that most, if not all of us, have considered. And we should consider that. There are times when some of us assume that our sins are too great for God to bear. And we might think this. How can I accept God's forgiveness if I can't change all the way? If I can't give it my all? Sometimes, perhaps, we don't think that we have what it takes to truly change. Of course, God does the forgiving and the washing away of our sins, but it's up to us to participate and to be willing to change. Have we ever felt that we don't think that we have what it takes to follow through, to change, to continue to change? Now, faith, of course, is a key factor here. It's essential. Matthew chapter 11, let's turn over to Matthew 11. Jesus Christ here speaking to his disciples. He's trying to express to them that he is strong enough to take on our burdens. We aren't. We cannot take on the burden of our sins and live. We cannot. But he could do that. And he did do that. Matthew 11. Verse 28 here, speaking to his disciples, as well as to all those who might have been listening, to us who are reading these later, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And this famous statement here, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't think if I was standing there, I couldn't have been able to say that if I was thinking about the future that he faced to be crucified. I'd be shaking a little bit or a lot. But he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He said this to those his father had called, not because they were anything special. They were uneducated by and large. They were simple people. And yet God had called them to his son, to be disciples, to begin to grow faith. Now, they didn't have any rank or title in the world, but God had called them and gave them a special position. But it took time for their faith to build. It also took the presence of God through his Holy Spirit for them to truly be empowered with faith, with that gift of faith. Now, Jesus Christ came ready and able to give his life for others. And he's the only one who could carry that burden. But we can't do it. And this idea that we are not good enough is true with that respect. But it's not because we are good enough to carry the burden of our sins that we receive forgiveness of those sins. Now, through the prophet Jeremiah and many other prophets in the Old Testament, God had promised to take away the sins of his people. All those who answer that calling, he promises to take away our sins. Jeremiah 33, verse 8, another one for your notes. Jeremiah writes, as God inspired him, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." We see that all of our sins are against God. But God here, in his compassion, in his mercy, his grace, his patience, has promised to forgive us our sins. But do we truly believe that? Do we have that faith to believe that that is true, that that statement is fact? Sometimes we struggle with that. Our God has the power to restore, to heal, to change people. And he definitely has the power and authority to forgive us. And not only forgive us of the consequences of our sins, but most importantly, the consequence that is death. That's the ultimate consequence. Let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, another promise here of the washing away of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins by our God, and the power that he has, the authority. Now, even in his justice, his judgment, his righteous judgment, he sent his son to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, paying that price so that we can live. Psalm 103, verse 8, we read here about the character of God, the purpose of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love that. As far as east is from west, completely away in opposite directions. That's how far away he removes our sin from us. And we have to have faith that that is true. I hope that we know that. I hope that we know that the blood of Jesus Christ was cleansing enough to wash away all of our sins. Sometimes we might think, well, there's one sin that I can't, that God won't forgive, or something that I can't quite let go of because I don't think that God can forgive it. Sometimes people get in that mindset. We have to be able to give all of those things over to God. And we can't do it on our own. And in fact, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't have to do it on our own. That burden of our sins is taken away once we accept that, once we accept that fact. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 now. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, he related very well to our human struggle, a little bit differently than doubting the sacrifice of Christ, but he had his own struggle that makes it very real, very relatable to us. We get a chance to see inside of his thinking. Let's see, Romans chapter 7. Just like Paul describes here, we know what we should do, how we are supposed to live, what it means to change, to have faith, but it is difficult to stay focused and to stay consistent with our faith. It's difficult. And Paul writes here of the inward struggle, that battle that he went through, the battling fear and doubt, but also that, you know, human nature, battling inconsistency that we are so good at. God is great at consistency. He is very consistent. Romans 7, verse 15, Paul writes here, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Of course, he's not giving place to sin. He's not giving an excuse for himself or for any of us. He's describing this struggle. He knows what's right. It's like an intellectual thing. I know it, I understand it, but can I put it into practice? Can I do it? Do I believe it? Am I going to wake up tomorrow and forget everything that I learned yesterday? Sometimes we feel that way. Verse 16, he continues on here. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now in this, he's also talking about how the law defines sin. It shows us what sin is. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's in the flesh without God, without his presence. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." And that can lead to all kinds of doubt. He continues on here, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Again, he's not saying this is something I do on purpose regularly. But I mess up. I make mistakes. I keep making the same mistakes over and over again, he's talking about. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that's a fact. You know, if sin dwells in us, then we do what we don't want to do, what we don't desire to do in pleasing God. Now, he further writes about the warring within his mind. We're not going to read this whole thing, but he also writes about the desire to bring his mind and body into the captivity of the obedience of God. And that is necessary, and that's part of our struggle. and that is needed to truly repent, to come under the obedience of God, to give up sin, to continue to strive. In verse 24, we will read this part here. We see this self-loathing and doubtful nature, doubtful thoughts that can sometimes enter into our minds. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's what we are without God's forgiveness, living in a body of death. In verse 25, though, he brings out the fact that it is through God, through Jesus Christ, that he can receive that forgiveness. He doesn't explain all this here in this one verse, but he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He still expresses this struggle within him. Even though he has repented of his sins, he's continuing to find more struggles in life as it is. We are the wretched people that we are, who have sinned against our God. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot, but we have been saved. And we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's not just one moment in time, it's a continuation. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are being saved by the ability to continue to repent of our sins. And we will one day receive the fullness of salvation when we are changed to be spirit. No more flesh and blood, human beings who struggle. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we see Paul again here writing about the forgiveness of our sins and the fact that we have been made alive. In the eyes of God, we have been made alive. That's a promise of life, of eternal life that God wants us to have. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, like that demon, and those who seek the demonic world, who don't seek God, led by this evil spirit, the prince of the power of the air, our adversary, Satan, the devil. Verse 3, Paul continues on here, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So he's reminding us of what we used to be, how we used to live, the way that we used to think. And hopefully it's in the past. Hopefully it's in the past. He says, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he also includes in there, by grace you have been saved. Again, a reminder that it isn't through anything that we could possibly do other than to accept that free gift of forgiveness. In verse 6, he reminds us that we are, when we come up out of that baptismal water, we are raised up together with Christ. And he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ through him, through his authority, his power, his sacrifice. We are bonded together. We die symbolically. The old self dies in that baptismal water and we come up new, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, new. And that also looks forward to our future. Verse 7 mentions the future that is yet to come, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We'll be raised up and we will see these wonderful riches that far exceed any struggles that we have. In verse 8, Paul again reminds us that it is by God's grace that we have been saved through faith. It isn't just something that God puts on us if we don't believe. It's waiting for us, but we have to believe that it's true and we have to accept that it is true. This is where that faith comes in, actually believing God at his word. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we see this element of walking in them. That's part of our faith, putting into practice the things that we know and we do believe. Otherwise, we don't really believe it if we're not putting it into practice. In John chapter 3, we see here described the promise of eternal life and the fact that we must have faith and the reason that Jesus Christ came to die for us so that we can be raised up. Now, faith in God's saving power is essential and necessary for forgiveness. If we want to have our sins forgiven, if we want to be able to repent of them and change, we must have faith in the promises of God. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus speaking here, he's answering Nicodemus, who was a teacher who seemed to be knowledgeable, but not of the things of God, of the deep things. He describes here, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion, when he would be lifted up and crucified, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So whoever believes in him, believes that he is the Son of God, the one who lived, who came and lived a perfect life and died so that we can live. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have to believe that. We have to not doubt that. And that can be tough sometimes. That can be very difficult. Do we actually believe that he died for our sins? All of them, not just some of them, not just the big ones, not just the small ones, but every single one. And for the sins of all the world. And when we believe that, it makes it easier to care what happens to other people, regardless of the evil that they might have done in the past. If we believe that they were also, that they also have the potential to be forgiven by God. Now, faith must be demonstrated. Faith must be demonstrated. It has to be more than just a thought. It has to be more than just words. Now, our faith begins with a calling from God. He calls us. He opens up our minds so that we might seek him, so that we might learn who he is. He gives us understanding. He gives us faith. He gives us a measure of faith, and he gives us deeper understanding. And then faith becomes a stronger thought in our mind and then in our hearts, and it grows, sometimes initially into words. We begin to talk about the things that are true, the utterances that come out of our mouth. It grows from words into life, living a life that is worthy of God. It has to become action. It has to become action demonstrated in our lives. Verse 18 in John chapter 3, verse 18, continuing on here with the words of Jesus Christ, he who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are other places that describe people who will one day come to Jesus Christ, present themselves before him, but they don't do what he says to do. They might proclaim it with their mouths, but they don't actually believe. Otherwise, they would put it into practice. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He's addressing human nature, humanity apart from God, the ways of Satan, the ways of the world. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, this is speaking of someone who has repented, who's living a godly life, following after the footsteps of Jesus Christ, whose actions are clearly seen by God, and not in fear, but in confidence that we are doing what is right. There's a certain confidence that we can have if we are following God's instructions. A very powerful confidence. It begins with that level of faith and that growing of our faith. James chapter 2, the book of James, the Apostle James writes about putting into practice our faith. It's very important to understand this and to remember it and do it. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, we read that we are saved by faith or by grace through faith. But here we're also told that faith by itself, without the action behind it, is meaningless. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We see this action here, this necessity to take action in living a godly way of life. Here, James specifically is talking about serving other people. But it also has to do with keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Ten Commandments, the holy days, and learning how to be like Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. How we interact at work or at school or at home or with our families, with our brethren. It all is supposed to be together, unified in the way that we live. But it is a struggle at times. Let's see, in verse 17, James reminds us again, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So we have to be living, we have to have a living faith, an active faith, not just in words or thoughts, but also in actions. Now, inevitably, as we move along in life, as we're striving to put into practice the things that we learn from the scriptures, the things that we gather, that we have been inspired by God to understand, as we build our faith, we will have moments where we doubt, where we have fear that creeps in, where we aren't sure if we are actually doing the right thing or if we're good enough. I can't say for sure, but I've known people who were in the faith for a long time. They might have even had the advantage of wisdom from age, from great age and experience in life, of living a godly way of life, but still they had moments of doubt. As I was preparing this message, there was one teacher of mine, a teacher in the church, a good friend of mine, who he died a number of years ago. But to me, he was an example of faith in life. But I remember as he got near the end of his life, he began to struggle. There were certain events that happened that hurt him emotionally. I don't know how he would describe his faith, but sometimes his actions spoke louder than his words. Now, many people do, still struggle with their faith. They still might stagger, even at the very end, when you think, they should have all the confidence in the world. And yet people still do stagger and stumble. Now, even though I believe that this man died in faith, I know that it was still he had moments of doubt, of self-doubt, uncertainty in himself. Maybe not uncertainty in the power of God, but uncertainty in himself. Sometimes that thought comes into our minds. Sometimes that comes into my mind. If those among us who we believe are strong still doubt, what about the rest of us who are weak? That's a real struggle there. How can we possibly endure? And we're going through similar struggles. Now, the disciples, they were talking to Jesus Christ. I'll give you Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we won't turn there. But we see them, they're having a conversation with Jesus Christ about the struggles of life, about the temptations of sin. And he brings out the fact that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult for people who believe they have everything that they could possibly want or need to seek God. That's a different sort of struggle. And they were thinking in their minds, who then can be saved? And they asked him, who can be saved then? In verse 27 in Mark 10, Jesus looked at them and he said, with men, this is impossible. It is impossible. But not with God, for with God, all things are possible. With God's power, his presence in our life, his patience, his mercy, it is possible for us to be saved. He provides us with that initial faith, and he helps to build our faith and secure our faith through our life. Now, God is always with us when we have that indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When God is with us, even we can't be against ourselves. Sometimes we are our biggest adversary so many times. But we must remember to submit ourselves to God, to his presence within us, as he continues to always dwell with us if we draw close to him, if we don't reject him. Now, the Holy Spirit is the mind, the presence, the very essence of God. We understand that. It's like he gives us a part of himself as a gift. Of course, that gift is given upon repentance as our faith begins to grow and continues to grow. Repentance leads to baptism, the forgiveness of our sins, symbolically dying with Christ, and of course, the laying on of hands so that we might receive God's Holy Spirit. And then we must go and follow. We must go and put into practice the things that we know. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we see here, not too long after that the first day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the apostles received the Holy Spirit at that time, internally. And they spoke very powerfully. The apostle Peter is speaking here, and he talks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's recounting some of the story of his life, his death, his resurrection, the repentance that should follow. And he talks about putting into practice the things that we are coming to believe and understand. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They're being told not to preach these things anymore. But they knew that they must obey God rather than men. And that includes trying to obey self over God. We must obey God over ourselves. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Repentance is the act and process of giving up disobedience and taking on obedience. It has to be both, not just one or the other. We understand that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the difference between the faithless and those who are faithful is that we are willing to allow God to work in us to help us to grow. And we are willing and ready to make the decision to get back up when we fall down. Both of those things have to be true. We have to have God strengthening us. He gives us the strength to get back up. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse 16, says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." We don't desire to be wicked. God hasn't called us to be wicked. He's called us to be righteous. So when we fall, we get back up. We dust ourselves off and we do it again. We go and seek repentance again from God. We have faith that even that sin, whatever sin that we've sinned, again, probably the same thing we've been struggling with all along, that God is ready to forgive that as well if we're willing to give it up or strive to give it up. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. Anyone who has been at this for a long time can tell you that. You know, we don't get to this point where we're just, you know, strengthened and filled with faith overnight. It's a process. Being changed from a sinful human being into somebody who is living a righteous life, who has that righteous character of God, takes time. It takes time. It's a process, the process of conversion, of overcoming, of developing godly character. It's not something that is natural to us. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're reminded that in this process, we must give up that self-will and give our life over to Jesus Christ so that he, it's as if, well, it actually is him dwelling through us and living through us. But the choice is ours. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul writing here again. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In another place, Colossians 1, verse 29, Paul writes, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He's talking about doing the will of God as God directs him to do. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In this scripture here, we're asked to examine ourselves to see if we have faith. Sometimes we might be afraid of that because we're afraid of our lack of faith, but again, it isn't something that we have come up with ourselves. The faith that we have comes from God, and he helps us to develop more. But we should examine ourselves so that we can see how we're doing in our faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That doesn't mean go and see if this sin still bothers me. Go and, you know, let me see if I can go places where people are living in sin to see if it affects me. That's not what he's talking about. Try yourself. Put into practice the things that God has shown you to do. Righteous things. The word of God. Following after Jesus Christ. See how you're measuring up. And he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But, he says, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We've been called. We've been sent to the Son of God so that we can become qualified. And we have to remember that. We have to believe it. We have to be able to say that it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Can we say that? Can we say that all of our thoughts are under the captivity of Jesus Christ? That's a hard one. Can we say that my thoughts are no longer my own thoughts, but the thoughts that God would have me to think, focusing on what is important to him? Can we say that we've completely given our entire life over to service of God, to the service of God in every aspect? And can we say that we are a slave to righteousness in all aspects of our lives? I don't know if we're quite there yet. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself that I have a lot of struggling yet to do, but I'm always working on it. I'm trying to allow God to work with me in my life. It's got a lot of hard work to do. So one day I might be able to say that I am fully led by God through his Spirit. Now, if that were true of all of us, I'm sure that we would no longer need to repent. But I'm also sure that that's not going to happen until we are changed. Every single day there are sins that we need to identify in ourselves, whether it's a random thought that we allow to creep in and develop, and we haven't turned away, trying to overcome ourselves so that we can be called righteous. Matthew chapter 17, let's go back to the story of the father here, the account in Matthew. Again, the disciples were wondering why they couldn't cast out this demon. This is sort of after the fact, or in the midst of the fact. They were wondering, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Why couldn't we heal this boy when we've been given the authority to do that? And they hadn't yet made that connection between what Jesus had said before and what they were asking. Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus responded to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But of course, it isn't just our own efforts, it's that power from God that we've been given through faith. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It isn't by any extra effort or the amount of words that we say that could possibly move a demon. But the power of God can and does and will. It isn't the faith that we have somehow developed in ourselves, but it's faith in the power of God that moves mountains and casts out demons. Now, this mention of prayer and fasting, these are ways to put our faith in God, to put our trust in God. Not only demonstrating that faith, but also actually having it, believing that God can take care of the things that we have no power over. There's some people that do try to shout out demons. I was taught by the pastor who trained me, you can't do that. Some only come out through prayer and fasting, putting our faith completely in God, letting Him handle what He has authority over. By fasting, we put ourselves aside so that we can draw close to God to hear His will. And by prayer, we seek His will. We ask Him for His will and for guidance in our lives and to help us to be boosted in our faith. Now, that request that the Father made, help my unbelief, it seems like a very simple request, but it is very profound. It takes great humility to go to God and say, I lack faith. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to believe. Help me to have that confidence in You. It also takes courage. It takes great courage to continue forward when we've made mistakes, when we're unsure that we won't make those mistakes again. It takes a great courage that comes from God. Sometimes we see evidence of our past sins around us that haven't been taken away, repercussions for our choices. Even when our sins have been taken away, we've repented of them. Sometimes God allows us to go through the remnants of our sins. But we can be encouraged knowing that if we've truly repented and continue to do so and are striving to let Jesus Christ live in our lives through us rather than trying to drag ourselves along with our own strength or lack of strength, we are no longer condemned. We're no longer condemned. And we can go to God. When we make a mistake, we can get back up. We can rise again with His help. Romans 8 verse 1, one more scripture here. Romans 8 verse 1, Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what we strive for, walking according to the Spirit, rather than according to the flesh. Now, there will be moments when we will continue to make mistakes. There will be moments when we continue to struggle with our faith. Moments when we will turn to God and plead with Him, help my unbelief. And just like that father whose son was healed, God will help us in our unbelief by giving us faith.